Come to our Bible reading now. We're continuing in the book of Joshua, and it's quite a long reading, and I'll explain a little bit more about this. So quite a few pages of reading that we're going to share together. So Joshua chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage. That's a funny expression, but that's the newest NIV. Jordan is now at flood stage, in spate, if you like, all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. That's probably about 12 miles north of where they were. While the water flowed down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, ready for battle in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant law to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." As the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, no sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and encamped at Gilgal, on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea, when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives, and he circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Ha'aralot. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised to their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And the whole nation had been circumcised. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. I was debating whether to read the whole of this passage set for today, or to try to whittle it down to its essential details. But even though there are quite a few repetitions, I don't know whether you noticed, there's quite a few, I chose to read the whole lot because I thought it would be good for us to get a feel for the kind of literature that we're dealing with in this book of Joshua. It's the same kind of literature that we find elsewhere, particularly in the Old Testament, that is, in some of the older books of the Old Testament. I don't know whether you noticed it, but just one example, and I think it's perhaps the most important example. The repeated note that seemed to stand out most strongly to me is something we saw last Sunday's reading. In chapter 3, verse 12, which was in last Sunday's meeting, where Joshua commands, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And that's all he says there. Nothing about what they should be chosen for. And he immediately goes on to talk about the river ceasing to flow and the people crossing on dry land. But as you continue to read on, of course, you come into the passage that we've read today, to verse 2 in the next chapter, Joshua chapter 4, verse 2. Did I say chapter 2? Verse 2, chapter 4. Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. A bit more detail. And then again in verse 4, we learn that those 12 strong men, what those 12 strong men will do. And then in verse 8, that they did what Joshua said. Then when everyone had crossed over the Jordan and the waters had resumed its normal harvest time spate, they camped at Gilgal, which incidentally wasn't called Gilgal when they first went there, until they'd circumcised all the men who hadn't been circumcised during that 40-year period of wandering in the desert. At Gilgal, Joshua set up those 12 stones as a lasting memorial to what God had done. Verses 21 to 24, he said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land, dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Now, some Bible commentators might suggest that this sort of repetition is evidence of a sort of cobbling together of various sources, probably oral traditions, to make a coherent narrative, but they didn't quite make it as coherent as they wanted to. But that, to me, would make the final editors of the Hebrew text, as we have it, a little bit incompetent, don't you think? You would think they would have made a better job of collating their different sources into a final readable text without all these apparent redundant bits and pieces and repetitions. And there are other repetitions too. Now, I don't agree with that criticism at all. The writers of Scripture were never incompetent. What I think we have here is a type of literature that is probably a bit foreign to us today. Bound to be, isn't it, really? Think how old it is. More of a storytelling style, perhaps. And the way it works, I think, is that you get a hint, a foretaste, if you like, of something significant. Just an isolated comment. And then later it's repeated until you get the full story. And it turns out that what seemed to be an incidental detail has grown to become the whole point of the passage. And that's what I think we have here. It works like a statement of what will happen. Then it happens, and then that develops a bit, and then we see the stones erected into a monument, and finally we see the significance of it all explained to us. There are other important features going on, of course, notably the fact that in obeying God's command and instructing the priests and the 12 men and the whole population to cross over the dry riverbed, all of it culminates in chapter 4, verse 14. That day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. And that's an incredibly important statement for the book of Joshua as a whole. And of course, when you fall off the end of Joshua, you're into Judges, and life becomes completely different. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. No Joshua's around anymore. But the main emphasis of this passage, it seems to me, is about memorials. Commemorative acts. And this 12-stone memorial, which the people of Israel would look back on to remind them of the amazing things God did in creating a miraculous passage across the impassable Jordan River, just as he had done with the Red Sea 40 years before. But there's also the necessary preparations of consecration before the people invaded the Promised Land. The mass circumcision at Gilgal. And there's the reminder that Israel was in covenant relationship with God. That's the circumcision thing. And then the celebration of the Passover, which commemorated their release from slavery in Egypt. And finally, the cessation of the provision of manna, God's food for a pilgrim people. And now their new food supply from the land of milk and honey, which God had promised to his people. But the emphasis seems to be on that 12-stone memorial, so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you, his covenant people, might always fear the Lord your God. You know, it's possible to live on the experiences of people in the past, perhaps even our own past experiences. Think about the powerful biographies that many of us have read of men and women of God from past eras, even the great saints of Scripture. Do we want their experiences of God for ourselves? If we do, maybe we will never really experience God for ourselves. And our faith might only be a sort of second-hand thing. Before Israel arrived at the River Jordan, God had parted the waters of the Red Sea before them. But that was 40 years earlier. And Scripture tells us that no one who left Egypt over the age of 20 lived long enough to cross the Jordan. We are reminded of that in chapter 5, verse 6. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. A whole generation had gone. their remains buried in the desert sand. And this wasn't the first time that Israel had come to the borders of Canaan. You realize that, do you? Remember the story of the 12 men Moses sent out to spy out Canaan 38 years before, and how only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, returned with positive reports. The other 10 spies only saw the problems ahead if they were to enter the land. So Israel turned back at that border and wandered in the wilderness for those 38 years. This is what God said about it. Let me read you a few verses from Numbers chapter 14. In this wilderness your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children, what you said would be taken as plunder. As for your children, that you said would be taken as plunder. I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in the wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 years you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me, that is God, against you. God's words of judgment on his own covenant people. So the vast majority who crossed the Jordan had never seen the parting of the Red Sea. They needed to see the display of God's power for themselves. Why? Joshua 4:24, so that they might always fear the Lord their God. But there was another reason too, in the same verse, actually it comes before that. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. Just as we saw a couple of weeks ago in the story of Rahab, here again is a significant statement that God isn't only interested in his chosen people Israel, but his concern is for all peoples everywhere, that they should come to know and serve him through the witness of Israel and through his mighty acts for and through Israel. But what about us today? Does God perform mighty acts in our day so that people will turn to him and so that his own people might trust him more? What sort of acts would they be? I believe we may sometimes see God act in judgment through the deeds of evil people. But can we point to some catastrophe and with any certainty say God did that? I'm not sure that we can. But I am absolutely certain that God does intervene in the affairs of the world. And I'm sure that he answers the prayers of his people, but not always in the ways we might hope he will. If you think about it, one of the things the Bible is, it's a record of God's acts of power in human history. The story of the nation of Israel, from Abraham right through to the period after the Babylonian exile. It's littered with memorials to God's acts of power. They are there on record. The crossing of the Red Sea and of the Jordan are only two such. The Red Sea crossing assumes the greater importance throughout the Old Testament, though. They are there embedded in the history of the nation God chose and through whom he would bring his light and salvation to the whole world. And what I think God was doing as he laid down those records of his acts of power was setting memorials for faith, remembering, looking back, strengthening faith. And it's faith to which God calls us. You've only got to go back to the story of Abraham to see that. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15 verse 6. A verse that's quoted three times in the New Testament. God is looking for a people who will walk by faith and not by sight. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. He says that's what we do. We walk by faith and not by sight. So if you want proof of the reality of God, Where do you look? Do you pray for miracles? Remember, Jesus once sharply criticized the people of his day for doing just that. Remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16? You can read it in Luke 16, 19 to 31. When the rich man, often called Dives, tormented in Hades, pleaded with Abraham to send Lazarus, the poor man, the poor beggar, back from the dead to warn his brothers of the danger they were in. And this is how Abraham responded. And this is the punchline of the story. He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes back to them, they will repent." He said to them, that's Abraham, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And they weren't, were they? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and by and large, the Jews still did not believe. I wonder if we witnessed someone being raised from the dead, would we have any hesitation in believing? We have an enormous capacity for skepticism and disbelief, don't we? If we saw a corpse coming back to life, would we search for any explanation rather than the truth? Oh, he wasn't really dead. Something like that. And I know we live in a scientifically sensitized culture where belief in the supernatural comes hard. But the people of Jesus' day were not that much different from us. Wouldn't it be tremendous if every time the gospel was preached, there were signs following? Miracles that would bring faith to birth and strengthen the faith of those who already believe. It happens. At least we hear the stories, mostly from Africa or some far-flung place in the third world, but not so much here. Why do we think that is? Is it because we don't exercise enough faith so that miracles just don't happen? Maybe, but I'm not convinced that it's always the reason, that that's always the reason. Maybe you can think about that in your house groups. For the people of our culture today, 1,000 miracles will never be enough to overcome the prevailing skepticism. I don't believe it would. There'd always be some rational alternative explanation, trickery, poor diagnosis, conjuring tricks, you name it. That's what they would believe, anything but the truth. But people have always been like that. Even the most superstitious person would search for an explanation that suits his or her worldview. But it's not likely to be the truth. So what about this parting of the River Jordan being a sign so that, quote, all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful? There will always be those disposed to believe and those disposed to disbelieve. We saw that with Rahab, didn't we? The woman who had hidden the two Israelite spies, she believed because the Jerichoites had heard all about the crossing of the Red Sea. That was 40 years before. It was still a story that was circulating. And about the amazing defeats of Israel's enemies as they traveled north from the desert. But so far as we know, she was the only one. She was alone in her faith among all the many inhabitants of ancient Jericho before it was destroyed. God places good evidence of his power scattered throughout history, especially the history of the Bible. But will people believe? On the whole, I think not. And those memorials can stand as signs against us. God will point to them on Judgment Day and say, "Why didn't you believe when you saw that sign?" It's what Jesus said through Abraham. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." In other words, you've already got all you need for faith, even in the Old Testament. Joshua 4 tells us about the memorial. 12 stones taken from the dried up riverbed and erected on the western bank of the Jordan. What do these stones mean? They stood as God's reminder of his mighty acts that day. A reminder for a generation of both Israelites and Canaanites. And memorials are important. But memorials can only be effective, if you think about it, and that's what I think anyway, for a generation. I know it was supposed to be forever, but for the generation that experienced the events they commemorate. In many churches and chapels, and it's certainly true where I was in Water Beach, you just have to look around you. What do you see? A war memorial, perhaps. Not in here, I know. Commemorating those from the church or parish who fell in time of war. Look again. Memorials of people from the past who served the church. Lists of people, many of them now dead, but some still alive, perhaps. What's the point of those memorials? Lest we forget. We never knew them in the first place. So how can we forget them? And I think it's much the same for younger people who attend Remembrance Day services up and down the land. Those ceremonies of that day mean an awful lot to a dwindling number of older men and women. And the day cannot be far hence when the whole thing will be virtually meaningless for most of those who attend and observe that 2-minute silence. We still do it because it is important not to forget the awfulness, the barbarity, the ultimate futility of war. But it can never be personal unless we have been close to someone who has suffered or died in one of those conflicts. And I believe that heap of 12 stones, it says it's there to this day, we're not sure when that means, set that day on the bank of the River Jordan, lost its potency centuries ago. When the generation who crossed over that day died out, I suggest, that particular monument has gone. Other monuments have come and gone. Our museums and archaeological sites are full of them. We have the stories of great men and women of faith in the Bible, though. What good is that? Here stands in Scripture. Here stands Scripture, Moses and the prophets. Is there anything here for us that will stimulate faith and help us to go forward? Trusting in God's provision and power to conquer the ground we tread for God in East Barnwell. A stone monument perhaps may mean little to us because it relates to people we never knew, but the stories of people themselves are different, aren't they? The Bible never portrays its characters as idealized saints, as though they had stepped straight out of stained glass windows with halos intact. No, it shows them warts and all. Even the greatest and godliest, the Abrahams, the Davids, and lots of others, were men with feet of clay. Certainly that was true of Moses and Joshua. They were like us. So we can relate to them. Maybe we even share some of the same sins they were prone to commit. And although they lived 2, 3, or 4,000 years ago, we feel that we know them. And we know that one day we will meet many of them in heaven. See, God has given us a book full of stories of the lives of people like us. They were not saints in the conventional sense, but they were people who experienced God in the same way we can experience him. And so the story of Joshua, who led Israel to great victories over the Canaanites, is the story of a man who probably did greater exploits for God than many of us will ever do. But that's debatable. But they still challenge us to exploits of faith, don't they? Exploits of faith and trust in the same God who called and resourced him 3,500 years ago. And all these stories enriched with detail about their lives, their loves, and their failures bring us to the point in the Bible where we meet one who had no faults, one who never failed, one through whom we can enter into those experiences of God, and one who makes them real for us today. The Bible says to you and me today, here's the evidence that faith in God is something real, something achievable, something worth risking all for. But the message is framed as stories of people of whom the world was not worthy, as Hebrews 11:38 puts it. People who made the world a better place, people who honored God and proved the reality of living faith. A heap of stones cannot really do that, I don't think, unless you were there when it happened. It is something about being part of the corporate history, but I don't think it can be personal. And that heap of stones by the Jordan stood for a generation, but I expect they and the fact that God had parted the waters for his people to pass through were soon forgotten. The history of Israel is littered with heaps of stones, memorial altars, stone pillars. We'll see some more of that in Joshua itself. And in some cases, they became objects of worship, like the bronze snake that Moses had made, Nehushtan. They worshipped it, and so it had to be destroyed. Like the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know what happened to that. Memorials can soon become idols if we're not careful. Are there memorials in our lives? Our wedding days? Well, wedding anniversaries, perhaps? Our baptisms? Commemorations of other significant events? They're important. But they can drag us backwards so that we live in the past. We recall the events, maybe, but what about their significance? Take our baptisms. The start of our Christian discipleship. And so often a moment of nostalgia that stops us from moving forward from that stumbling and uncertain beginning. We remember the day and we glory in it. We remember the celebration, but we forget what it's all about. Don't get me wrong. I believe very strongly that we need memorials like that. Milestones in our lives, so that when we look back, we get our bearings and get a fresh perspective on how things have changed. There was a day I died with Christ, and I decided to put to death the fleshly side of my fallen nature so that Christ's life in me might shine through. And as I look back more than 50 years to my own baptism, can I see any difference in myself? Has Christ shone through my sinful and wayward life? Have I progressed in holiness and faith? That's why we need these memorials. The memorial at Gilgal said to Israel and to the pagan peoples who were going to conquer, this is what the Lord God did this day. So what about you? Are you going to continue to prove his power as you move on from this place in life? Because if we don't move on in obedience, what's the point of a memorial? My thoughts turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And it's a kind of catalogue of people from Israel's history who lived and acted in faith. Not all lived by faith 100%, or even anything like consistently. But they did acts of faith that gave them a place in the historical records of the nation. People like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses' parents. And Moses himself. Hebrews 11 also lists unnamed heroes of the faith. Those who obtained witness and have become witness bearers of our faith. Let me just read to you a few verses. The writer says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead. There's a good mention of women there. Don't forget the women do figure more largely than we think in Scripture. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. I wonder if that will ever be said of you and me. The world was not worthy of them. Hebrews describes these people as witnesses, those who obtained the witness of God, that they were people of faith, people who served as memorials of flesh and blood, who encourage us to go for it now in a much later generation, to prove God as they did, and to obtain that witness of God on our own lives, that we honored God and in our own turn encouraged others to take the risk of trusting God. And as we turn over the page and read the first lines of the next chapter of Hebrews, it's as though the eyes of all these saints of old were fixed upon us to see what we will make of our lives as we trust the living and all-powerful God, the Lord, to see what great or little exploits we will do for God, which will only be accomplished through faith. How will we do, people of God? Will the things that are memorials for us become merely idols? Or will we take up the challenge they set before us and go for God into a future which is full of uncertainty and peril? Will we move on inwards and upwards, experiencing the ever-expanding horizon where God enables to do anything he calls us to do through his strength? Will our lives in turn be memorials that encourage a future generation? Here are the words, and with these I close. Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those who obtained witness, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart as you serve God here in Barnwell and wherever he may place you in life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the memorials in our own lives. We thank you particularly for those stories which we can use as memorials from Scripture. Those great people who have been named, particularly in that passage from Hebrews 11. And we see that they're people like us. And James mentions the prophet Elijah, a man just like us who prayed. Lord, give us faith and hope. Help us to, that it may be our relationship with you and not through the experience of others, that we may cleave to you, that we may look to you to receive the power of your Spirit who lives in each saved person, and pray that we may serve you acceptably until the day dawns when we see the great Master. And we hope that he will say to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So hear us and accept us. Help us to think about these things. And help us to work them into the fabric of our lives, to your glory and the blessing of many. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.